The word of God given us today is Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 42. Allow me to read the word of God. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out, and it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. Verse 37 from today's passage says, "The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him." Jesus came down from the mountain with Peter, John, and James. We looked into detail what happened on the mountain. Jesus, with Moses and Elijah, spoke about his death, about Exodus, about guiding us to the path of eternal life, which is the path outside the path, by offering his life for us on the cross. At the time, Jesus' appearance changed entirely from his previous appearance, and this was beyond description. But this was Jesus' true appearance. Jesus' disciples were overwhelmed by his appearance. So Peter said to Jesus, "Master, let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." We can tell from the fact that the disciples did not think about the shelter they would stay at and offered to build them for Jesus, how greatly they were impressed by Jesus. Actually, the disciples thought it would be better to stay at the mountain they were at than to descend the mountain. But Jesus descended the mountain the following day. This was because reality was awaiting him below the mountain. When leading our lives of faith, it is important to undergo special encounters or to be moved by God. Such experiences become a source of courage because they testify that God the Creator is with us, a small creation of his. Even when we are acknowledged by other people, it makes us feel valued. So how much more would we feel valued if we were to be acknowledged by God? But we must remember that such experiences should not serve as a purpose of themselves, but a means for us to live righteously in the spheres of our lives where God has planted us with all his heart and sincerity. On the section of our church website introducing the 100th anniversary Memorial Church, it states the goal of our lives of faith is to live out our faith in our daily lives and turn our daily lives into acts of faith. Commonly, people limit their lives of faith within the spheres of the church. But in this case, our families and the world outside the church cannot be changed. A church is more similar to a gas station rather than a parking lot. Parking and refueling may appear to be similar from the outward appearance of a vehicle standing still, but they are totally different. The purpose of parking is to stop the car, while refueling is temporarily stopping over to charge up on fuel to go to a different place. A church is where we are provided the strength to live righteous lives within our family and outside the church. So the 100th anniversary memorial church does not attempt to keep its congregation within the church throughout the week. Therefore, we must carefully repeat the processes in our lives of ascending the mountain and descending it. If we choose to live below the mountain, we could easily end up being secularists who abandon faith. And on the contrary, if we only choose to stay on the mountain, we could end up being mystics who abandon their daily lives. Through ascending and descending the mountain, we will be able to live out our faith in our daily lives and turn our daily lives into acts of faith. Jesus showed an example of a life that ascends and descends a mountain. The following is Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 to chapter 5, verse 1. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him. After Jesus began his public ministry, he carried out in the first half three types of ministries: teachings, proclamations, and healing. At the time, people from all over came to Jesus to be healed. But when Jesus saw the crowds, he was not pleased, thinking that he became popular. When he saw the crowds, he ascended and sat atop a mountain. The fact that Jesus sat means that he would have had a lot to say, and that it was important. Otherwise, he would have spoken standing. At that time, Jesus' disciples came to him. Jesus taught to his disciples through the eight blessings what kind of people God's people should be. And he taught what life standards are for God's people, and what a proper prayer is through the Lord's Prayer, and how our prayers should be. And he also spoke about the hypocritical forms of faith of the Pharisees. He also taught through the grass of the fields and the birds in the sky what Christians should put their faith in. And through the parable of the houses built on rock and sand, how important the grounds of our lives and faith are. Thus he emphasized that only by properly knowing all of these teachings that people of God could live lives like people of God. Matthew chapter 8, verse 1 tells of the situation when Jesus finished teaching on the mountain and came down. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds came to him once again. Jesus healed lepers, the centurion's servant, and Peter's mother-in-law, and returned to his daily life. For Christians, time on the mountain is essential time to make our lives below the mountain upright. In hymn 442, in the garden, the third verse says, I'd stay in the garden with him, though the night around me be falling, but he bids me go, and his voice to me is calling, and he walks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. If there was no time spent with God in the garden, then it would be impossible to live the upright life God wants us to live in the world. Time spent with God in the garden could be time spent with God in one's living room or a back room, or time spent with God at one's office or library, or could be time spent with God outside. Wherever the place may be, I call the time spent with God in the garden a secret between God and myself. The secret between God and myself provides me the meaning and courage for me to live an upright and proper life in this world. When Jesus and his three disciples came down from the mountain after 2 days, they were met by a large crowd. They appeared to have waited with great anxiety. Among them was a person that waited for Jesus to descend the mountain more than anyone else. Verse 38 says, a man in the crowd called out, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. Among the crowds, one person called out to Jesus. The term called out does not only mean that the man's voice was loud. It means he was desperate. His request to Jesus was to take a look at his son. This means taking a close look at someone. The term was used at the time when doctors checked patients. Thus, this father was telling Jesus, my son is ill. Please take a look at him as a doctor would a patient and heal him. And he added that this son is his only child. Luke was a doctor. So in the book of Luke, we frequently encounter medical terms. Because in order for a doctor to treat a patient properly, the doctor has to take a good look at the patient's condition. The book of Luke records the people Jesus met in detail. This happening is introduced in all of the synoptic gospels. But the fact that the son was an only child is only mentioned in the book of Luke. Also, as we saw in chapter 8, Jesus raised from the dead the 12-year-old of Jairus, a synagogue leader. This happening is also introduced in all of the synoptic gospels. But only the book of Luke mentions this daughter was an only child. And in chapter 7 is a happening that is only introduced in the book of Luke. A funeral was being carried out for the son of a widow who lived in the town of Nain, and Jesus raised him from the dead. Luke also mentions that this son was an only son. This shows that Luke recorded Jesus' deeds in seriousness and in detail, but it also shows that he was an empathetic person. Verse 39 shows how desperate the man was for Jesus to come and see his son, to the extent that he had to shout out. A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. We can understand why the father of the son had to shout out to Jesus for help. Even if an evil spirit possessed his son, the son screamed at the top of his lungs. According to the book of Mark, the son was possessed by a spirit that made him unable to talk. So from the books of Mark and Luke, we are able to tell that the son could not talk, but when he was possessed by an evil spirit, he would scream something which was incomprehensible. He would be thrown into convulsions and foam at the mouth. This condition would last until it destroyed his body. This means he was destroyed to the extent of the literal meaning of the word. So when an evil spirit possessed the son, he would throw himself into walls and the floors to the extent that his body was covered in wounds. And he would become utterly exhausted. And then the evil spirit would leave him. It would have torn his father's heart to pieces to see this happen every time. The book of Mark gives a more explicit depiction of the son. Mark chapter 17, verses 17 to 22 say, a man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought to you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into a fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." When the son was brought to Jesus, the spirit seized the son after seeing Jesus. Some English Bibles state the son and not the spirit convulsed after seeing Jesus. Grammatically, it is correct that the son saw Jesus. And by context, it would be right to say that the spirit saw Jesus. So when the son was brought to Jesus, when the son saw Jesus, the spirit inside him caused a convulsion and made him roll on the floor. The spirit would frequently throw the son into fire or water. The the father would have looked for his son when the people of his village would light up a fire for a village event. And when he passed the Lake of Galilee or the Jordan River, he would have kept hold of his son's hand. Jesus, who heard the father's plea, said in verse 41, "You unbelieving Jesus, who heard the father's plea, said in verse 41, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Jesus did not empathize with the father by saying he would have had a hard time. He did not promise to heal his son. Jesus lamented and referred to the father as an unbelieving and perverse generation. By this, he meant that the son's condition was the result of the generation at the time, including the son's father. Unbelieving referred to people living lives absent of God or without faithfulness, and perverse means bent or distorted. It means the inside rather than the outside is bent. This means outwardly one is pretending that nothing is wrong while inwardly everything is distorted. Doesn't the son who his father brought seem familiar? The son who cannot talk but when he opens his mouth screams, comes under seizure and runs into fires and water, and who tires himself out until he's completely exhausted. Do we not see this happen within our families? Do your children not speak to you at all when they come home? While they talk with their friends at school, do they refrain from speaking when they come home and close the door to their rooms? Do you start shouting at each other when you try and talk with your children? Do you stop shouting at each other only after you become completely exhausted? Children usually do not develop mental illnesses such as neuroticism, depression, or have nervous breakdowns. If children show such symptoms, it would be because of the way their parents treated them. I often meet the parents of children or the children themselves in their teens or in their early 20s who have become mentally vulnerable. The symptoms the teenagers show are the result of accumulation of wounds and oppression from their childhood. But in many cases, the parents do not realize that this was because of them. This is not to say that the children are not responsible in any way and that their parents are entirely responsible. Parents tend to think that they've provided their children with everything they wanted, even though their children have wounds from comparisons made with their siblings or friends. In the case, children perceive that their parents graduated a renowned school and made many external achievements, they often feel oppressed by the thought that they will not be able to follow their parents' success, even though their parents do not say anything about this to their children. When parents unknowingly tell their children, "If only you could achieve even half of what your father or mother has achieved," the child would want to run away from home. In Korea, people jokingly say the three factors to children successfully entering a renowned university are the grandfather's financial abundance, the mother's knowledge of college admissions, and the father's indifference. I do not find this funny at all. It actually saddens me. The children are not included in the so-called factors. The children are the ones going to university, but their voices are excluded. Do children simply follow instructions coming from the mother's knowledge of college admissions information and do as they're told to do? Do mothers know everything about their children and have the ability to properly guide their children? If so, many children would not be attending the schools and departments that they attend now and be attending different schools and departments. Isn't there a saying that children cannot turn out according to the wishes of the parents? This is because the parent and child are not the same people. In most families, the mother raises the child. This means the mother's values tend to influence the children more. However, when you look at children after they've grown up, children who have grown up in emotional health have a good relationship with their father. And children who have emotional issues tend to have a broken relationship with their father. If the child is not growing up in spiritual and emotional health, then the responsibility lies in the father, including myself. Among our hymns are those which sing of appreciation of family members. Among them is one about gratitude for parents. One is about parents, and the others are about the mother. There is no song about gratitude for the father. This could be because it is rare that the father is deeply interested in his children's lives of faith. An important social discussion these days is about a work-life balance. This is because people wish to enjoy small but definite happiness amid their busy work lives. I honestly wish that it would become the social norm for people to be able to enjoy evenings after work without the presence of a night culture. How would we be able to create lives that can enjoy evenings after work? Would it be possible if evening hours were extended by office workers getting off from work early and the self-employed closing their shops earlier? Or would it be possible if people became more financially abundant so that they more frequently could eat out for dinner and go shopping? Although more time and money would essentially contribute to a work-life balance, they would not guarantee it. Twenty-five years ago, a conglomerate implemented new working hours from 7 a.m. to 4 p.m. as part of new management initiatives. How much time would you have if you got off from work at 4 p.m.? From 4 p.m. to midnight, the hours are similar to the number of hours people work. Considering that the company was one of the top paying ones, conditions were met for a work-life balance. How nice would it have been if the system was adopted throughout society? However, the system officially disappeared 9 years since it was introduced. In our society, husbands and wives do not have much conversation because they do not spend much time together. There are many cases in which people do not know about their spouses despite having lived together for a long time. If a husband and wife were to become intimate, they would have to make serious efforts to learn about their differences and to learn about each other, but in many cases such efforts are not made. Even if they got off at work at 4 p.m., because they did not try to learn about each other, they probably only argued more. As a result, people did not leave work early and only went to work early, and the new working hour system disappeared. A work-life balance is not only achieved through more time and financial abundance, but starts and is completed with personal relationships. Children are not the belongings of parents. The parent-children relationship should be based on respect. Just as parents should be respected by their children, the children should also be respected by their parents. When such relationships are extended into society, then can conflicts between classes, generations, and ideas be healed. When those in power treat others with respect, and vice versa, can we make a harmonious society? If you have problems with your children, I hope that the parent can apologize to their children first by courageously saying, "I am sorry. I often treated you according to my own emotions. I didn't know about the wounds in your heart. I thought I knew you when I didn't. Because there were things I did not achieve, I thought you should achieve them. Taking a turn from being the unbelieving, perverse generation will begin and be completed with us treating the people around us with respect, like God did for us. God planted us in the spheres of our lives, including our family, workplace, and schools, with all his heart and sincerity, for us to establish such relationships. We are the people who close the door to an unbelieving and perverse generation and open the door to a generation with faith and obedience. Let us pray. Father God, in our lives of faith, let us not persist that we stay on the top of the mountain like Peter, John, and James did. And also let us not, in a self-centered manner, persist that we can lead lives of faith without going up the mountain. Let the time we spend in the garden of faith with God become the times in our lives of sharing and serving. From a boy who couldn't talk but screamed, came under seizure and threw himself about until he was wounded all over, Jesus saw an unbelieving and perverse generation. We can also hear Jesus' lamentation of this generation. Father God, heal our families and make them anew. Let families without dialogue communicate and make anew the parent-children relationship and other relationships within the family. Above all, let us not treat other family members based on their academic ability or financial capabilities, but let the relationships in the family be based on respect. Let this start at our church, and let the hours spent with family members be meaningful. Let the relationships begin within our families in which God has planted us with all his heart and sincerity, and let such relationships be built in society so that the conflicts between classes, generations, and ideas be healed, so that all members of society, from the most powerful to the least powerful, live harmoniously. Let the places without faith become sites of faith, and let us witness perverse values be set upright. Father God, this week our nation faces several important events. On Tuesday, the summit between North Korea and the U.S. will be held. Allow the leaders of the states discernment so that they can make a decision that is beneficial for the Korean Peninsula and humanity. Also on Wednesday, local elections will be held across the nation. Allow those elected to become stepping stones to a society based on trust and become people who can iron out the distorted parts of our society. Also, allow us the wisdom to elect people who are willing to devote themselves to such causes. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.